continue today. But before we do that, how about a little pop quiz? Uh-oh, I see people rolling their eyes. Reminds you of school, right? We all hated those pop quizzes. Who can tell me what Night with Eben Pinion refers to? Okay, so it's referring to like the dark night of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Very good. And you didn't even look at your notes. Excellent. What about the phrase, "Here I raise my Ebenezer"? Anybody remember that one? The stone of help, right? A rock of help. So when we sing that, we're praising God for his providential help in our lives. How about the royal diadem? Anybody remember that one? Yeah, you could call it a crown, although it's probably not good to call it a crown, because when you think of crown, you think of a gold, hard, you know, thing. Diadem is more like a turban, like a cloth thing with jewels inside of it. You've probably seen pictures of it in various movies and things. Okay, you guys are doing pretty good. What about the, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. What did we say the sweetest frame was? Yeah, your whole body, including your mind, all of that good stuff. Who is the ransomed throng? In God shall wipe away all tears. All you have to do is raise your hand. You should be part of that ransomed throng, right? Hopefully. Yeah, the faithful, the people that were ransomed by the blood of Jesus, which is all of us, faithful Christians. Okay. So we left off with lucky number 13. We're going to start with number 14. So that's on page 4. And we get to learn about Satan's buffet today. That sounds interesting, doesn't it? Anybody like buffets? I hate them myself, but you like buffets? No. But they're one of the few buffets left, I think. And that's the only one I know of. We all know the song. It's number 345 in our songbooks. It Is Well With My Soul. Classic song. You'll find that in just about any hymn book you ever pick up, regardless of what denomination you might be in. It's like one of those songs that are just sung in just every denomination, like Abide With Me, some of those very classic kind of songs. But it has a phrase in there, in the second verse of the song, though Satan should, and it's not buffet, it's buffet. Though Satan should buffet, though trials may come. When is the last time anybody in here used the word buffet? And I'm not talking about Jimmy. It's not a word we use very often, right? Buffet we use all the time, but not buffet. What does it mean? Well, it means, Thayer says it means to strike with the fist, to maltreat or treat with violence. So this is not a, in any way, shape, or form related to a buffet, is it? It's definitely a negative sort of thing. I looked it up on Webster's here, and let me find the definition I got from there. To strike sharply, especially with the hand. Something that strikes with telling force. You may have heard the phrase, the waves were buffeting the shore, like when you have a hurricane or something. They're just relentlessly pounding on it over and over and over again. So that's kind of what the word buffet means. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come. Anybody in here, now that you know the definition of buffet, been buffeted by Satan? Probably most of us have had some temptations in our lives, which might have been long-lasting. It's interesting there in 2 Corinthians, listen to what Paul says. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. We all know that phrase that Paul had, right? We don't know exactly what it was, but we know that he had some difficulty. And he says that it was sent by the messenger of Satan to buffet him, or to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So if you've been buffeted by Satan, you're in good company. Well, Apostle Paul was buffeted, but he has an interesting attitude toward it. Most of us, when things like that happen to us, we might tend to get depressed, we might tend to lose our faith or become angry. Paul said that it was a good thing for him so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. So in other words, it humbled him, right? It made him have to depend on God and trust in God. So in that way, it was a good thing. Most of us, when bad things happen to us, we don't think of it as a good thing, right? We think of it as a bad thing. We can't wait to get rid of it. But Paul gives us a very interesting attitude there, and it's probably an attitude that all of us should have. You know, when everything's going great in our lives and everything's wonderful and we've got plenty of money and plenty of food, do we really think we need God very much? I would guess not. Why do you think the richest people in the world are all atheists? Ever think about that? Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, Warren Buffett. Hey, there's Buffett. There's another Buffett. You know, they're the richest people in the world, but, you know, they don't have any faith. So it's probably a good thing when we are humbled, lest we are exalted above where we should be. So the whole verse of that song goes like this. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So what that verse is telling us is that we need to expect that we're going to be buffeted by Satan. However, we shouldn't be discouraged by it. Because as much as Satan may try to buffet us, he doesn't really have the power to snatch us from God's hand, so to speak, unless we give him that permission. Just like he couldn't kill Job when he was testing Job, the Bible tells us that he will not be able to pluck us out of God's hand if we don't allow him to. So we need to be aware that we don't want to give sin the power to do that. We have that in our power to keep him from doing that. Look at John 10:29 there. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one includes Satan. So we can rest assured that as long as we remain faithful, Satan may try, and once in a while he may succeed in tempting us, but he will not be able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. John 17:9 says, I pray for them, and he's talking about all of his disciples, of which we are numbered. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Once again, showing that we belong to the Father. That's an encouraging verse. The next time you think about Satan buffeting you, you'll know exactly what it means. Let's move on to number 15, Song 359, Jesus, keep me near the cross. A couple of interesting phrases in there. We sing this song quite often. And you may remember in verse 1, there's a reference to a precious fountain. I like what Gill has to say, John Gill. He's written a commentary back in the 1800s, I believe it was, kind of an old one. It should be understood as Christ himself, the fountain of gardens and of living waters, from whose pierced side sprung blood and water, blood for justification, remission and cleansing, and water for sanctification. And best of all, his blood particularly called a fountain, not so much because of the quantity of the blood shed, but for its full virtue and efficacy to answer the purposes to which it was shed, being the blood not only of man and of an innocent man, but of the Son of God. And the fountain may be said to be opened because of its continued virtue to cleanse from sin. It's not sealed, but open, and always stands open. There's no hindrance or obstruction in coming to it. Interesting commentary there. Makes a lot of sense. So who is the fountain? In this case, talking about Jesus Christ himself. The living waters. We also make reference to that fountain in the song that we sing very often. There's a fountain free. 'Tis for you and me. Right? We know that, all know that song. Same idea there that song is talking about. And there's some scriptural reference for this. Revelation 21:6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." In that same hymn, in verse 2, there's a mention of a bright and morning star. Strangely enough, or not strangely enough, this also refers to Jesus. In fact, he calls himself that in Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So that is one of the names that Jesus goes by. I have another lesson someday when they call on me to teach again. And it's all about the names of Jesus. You'd be surprised, as I was, how many different names Jesus has in the Bible. I don't remember the exact name, but I've got about 6 pages worth of them. It's like amazing. And this is just one of them, the bright and morning star. And then in the last verse of that song, there's a phrase that says, "Till I reach the golden strand, just beyond the river." Strand is not a word we probably use very often. It's the shore or the beach of a sea or an ocean or a large lake, just kind of the surrounding area around the body of water. It could be a river. It's never really used for referring to the bank of a small river or pond. It usually refers to the Golden Strand, specifically refers to the Jordan River, crossing the Jordan River, which is sort of symbolic of passing through death to reach the Promised Land. So just like in the Old Testament, the Jordan River had to be crossed to get to the Promised Land. Symbolically, the Golden Strand for us means what we have to deal with before we get to heaven. We won't maybe have to cross a physical watery river, but we will have other things that we need to cross to get to heaven, to get to the shores of heaven. Let's move on to number 16. The word Hosanna. Some people pronounce it Hosanna. I like Hosanna better. Sounds better to me. But there's a phrase in this song, "Praise Him, Praise Him," that says, "Heavenly portals loud with Hosanna's ring." What does the word Hosanna mean? Anybody know without looking? Probably too late. You already looked. Tell us, Tim. Yeah. Save, comma, we pray. Where else do we see that word being used in the Bible? Anybody remember? Yes, on a donkey, right? People had palm branches and were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So what does it mean? Vine says in the Hebrew, it literally means "save, we pray," which probably isn't grammatically very great for English, but "Save us, O Lord, we pray." It might be a better way to say it. That word seems to have become more of a utterance of praise, as we see it used in the New Testament, rather than a prayer, really, but it was more like a cry for help. The people were saying that, as somebody just pointed out, in the time when Jesus was coming into the city. It's recorded there in Matthew 21:9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The phrase was being quoted from Psalm 118:25. "Save now, I pray." There's that word, "save now." O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So once again, we see this really nice parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many things that people said, even Jesus himself, were just quoting of something that was said in the Old Testament. "It is finished," you know. That was a quote from a psalm. So it's very interesting to see the harmony of the two testaments. So when we sing Hosanna, we're basically saying that God, Jesus, is worthy of our highest praise. Hosanna to the highest. We're referencing the fact that God is the highest. He's above us. He's above all. And that he deserves our praise. Let's move on to song number 542, "Pure in Heart, O God." There's a phrase in there that I've always wondered about. "Keep me from secret sin." Do we have secret sin in our lives? If we do, how do we know? Because it's a secret. How do we know if it's a sin? Adam Clark gives an interesting little opinion on that. He says, "Secret faults or sins include several categories. Sins which I've committed and may have forgotten, so maybe something I did in the past that I wasn't really aware of was a sin. Things which I have committed but not repented for. Sins that may have been committed in my heart but not been brought to an act in my life." Jesus was very clear on this, right? He talked about lust and different things that lead to bigger sins, like calling your brother a bad name, you know, leading to anger, which could lead to murder. So it could be something like that, just a thought that you had. Could be a sin which you've committed without knowing that they were sins, sins of ignorance. That one's really interesting to me because I think we probably fall into that one pretty frequently, right? When we think of sin, if I said, okay, anybody who's a sinner here, raise your hand. Nobody would want to raise their hand, but everybody would feel like they had to raise their hand, right? Otherwise, they would be saying they're perfect. But when we think of sin, what do we think of? Murder, adultery, you know, all these bad, terrible things, right? We don't think of little sins sometimes as being a sin. Well, told a white lie, didn't really hurt anybody. Or, it's not really a sin. But yeah, running a stop sign, exceeding the speed limit, right? Stuff like that. But sin is sin. God's pretty clear about that. He doesn't really divide it up into little sins and big sins, right? If you tell a lie, that's a sin. So we have to be very careful about what we consider sins and be careful that we don't rationalize away our actions as being okay when they don't agree with what God is telling us sins are. It could also be sins which you've committed in private. This is interesting, the way he phrases this, "for which I should blush and be confounded were they to be made public." Ooh, boy. What comes to mind there when you think of that phrase? I think of people, you know, like looking at pornography or something like that. They kind of do it in secret. Nobody knows they're doing it, but, you know, it's a sin nonetheless. It doesn't have to be something that anybody knows about. Some sins people will know about. If you do something to somebody, they obviously will know about it. But some sins will not be known, and in that case, they're secret. So there's a pretty big category, a pretty big number of categories there that could be considered secret sin. I would encourage you to kind of look at those a little more closely, maybe when you get home, and try to use it as a yardstick in your own life to see if there you have any sins like that that maybe are there in your life but you haven't really been aware of. It's, I think, the secret sins that we have to be the most careful of. You know, the big sins, you know, I'm saying big in quotation marks, we can pretty much avoid. I don't think too many of us are going to have the urge to go out and murder somebody tonight. I sure hope not. Or, you know, commit adultery or commit a theft or something like that. You know, those are not sins we probably are going to be tempted with. It's kind of like what Victor was talking about last week in a sermon. Like if somebody put a bottle of whiskey right on the thing, he wouldn't be tempted at all, right? So some of those kind of things, we're not going to be tempted to do. But others that are smaller, maybe in our minds, we might be tempted to do. So those are the ones we have to be the most careful of. And Satan knows that. He knows what sins we're most vulnerable for, and those are the ones he's going to try to hit us with. Sin is sin, and the wages of sin is death, right? It doesn't say the wages of big sin is death. The wages of little sin is not death. Yeah, and you know, there are, like, having grown up Catholic, I remember this concept of the mortal sin and the venial sin. Any former Catholics in the audience may recall those. But and, of course, the mortal sins are like what we think of as the big ones, right? And the venial sins are like the ones that don't, we think, don't seem to matter much. But I don't think that's a real, I don't think there's a real distinction there. I don't see anything in the Bible that really tells us that. In fact, what I was talking about Jesus saying that he who looks at a woman with lust is just as bad as somebody who committed adultery, right? So the idea to do it is as bad as doing it in God's eyes, right? Because there's a possibility you could go there. It all starts in the mind. Right.
And they're going to be laid wide open in judgment. So they may be secret here, but they won't be secret up there.
Right. Good point. Well, I mean, nothing's secret from God. So, yeah, we might think we're hiding it from God, but, yeah, it's a good point. They're secret to us, or maybe secret to our friends or whatever. But, yeah, nothing is secret from God. So, anyways, take a look at those and examine yourself against that yardstick there. I think it'll be interesting to see what you come up with. Let's move on to a song that's been around. I think it was written in 1700 and something or another. You could look it up in your songbook. It's probably got a date in there. Rock of Ages, one of the classic Christian songs. And because it was written so far back, it has some, what some might consider some archaic or out-of-date language. But it's pretty beautiful poetic language. Verse 1 says, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." For the he didn't need to do it. He didn't really benefit from the crucifixion. We benefited from it, right? But he didn't need to do that. The fact that he was willing to do that and sacrifice his own body, his own life for us, I think that's a pretty beautiful thing too. What about his obedience to the Father? I don't know about you, but if you read the headlines these days, obedience is not a big thing that a lot of people are interested in doing anymore. And I mean not only obedience to God, but obedience to government, obedience to teachers, obedience to you name it, right? It's like everybody wants to do their own thing and think that it's just fine. Obedience is not really held in the same respect that it used to be. And probably the most beautiful thing was the result of that crucifixion, what it did for you and I, our salvation. You know, if you think about what would have happened if that didn't occur. What if Jesus said, "I'm not going through with that"? You guys are on your own. Where would we be? We would really have no hope. We would really be pretty much eternally lost, right? So talk about beautiful things. I think that's pretty wonderful. Something we should really think of when we think of the crucifixion. Not only the brutality of it, but the collateral beauty that was there. Let's move along. Song number 247. Here we are but straying pilgrims. What do we usually think of when we think of a pilgrim? Traveler. I always think of Thanksgiving, right? Like that salt and pepper shaker that Publix sells, you know, the little pilgrims with the brown suit and the hat and the wooden clogs, you know. That's what I think of when I think of pilgrim. But what a pilgrim really is, the definition of a pilgrim from dictionary.com, there is a person who journeys, especially a long distance, to a sacred place as an act of religious devotion. Webster, I like Webster's definition actually even better. It says, one that has only a temporary residence on earth. And Thayer says, metaphorically in reference to heaven as our native country. One who is just sojourning on earth. So earth is not our destination. Earth is like the, what's that old saying? It's the journey, not the destination, or something like that. So earth is our journey. Heaven is our destination. So in that case, we are pilgrims. Peter used the word in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So if we're to be true pilgrims, it's not enough just to seek God. We have to obey God as well. And I don't know about you, but I get pretty caught up on things in this earth sometimes, you know. All the things of life, the material things. I want this, I want that, I want a better this, I want a better that, a bigger this, a bigger that. We tend to get kind of caught up in that stuff sometimes and thinking that this is really all there is. This is all that matters. It's like, what is that old saying? The person who dies with the most toys wins. You know, sometimes we think that's the purpose for us to be here, to see how much stuff we can accumulate. But it's not. This is just kind of a testing ground or a rehearsal, if you want to think of it that way, for heaven. So we shouldn't really consider ourselves inhabitants of this earth. We're temporary inhabitants, but that's what we need to keep in mind, that we are temporarily here. We're merely pilgrims on a journey to heaven. Philippians 3:20 says that very clearly. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. I don't know about you, and I always sound like an old, disgruntled person when I say this, but it seems like the world, and people have always said this, people said it when I was a kid, this world is going to somewhere in a handbasket, right? It's really going down the tubes. We've always said that. It's probably just as true today as it was back when I was a kid, but, you know, we're never going to find the kind of satisfaction that we want here on this earth. Yeah, we may be happy for a little while, but only heaven is really going to give us that eternal satisfaction. So we need to keep our eyes focused on that. Let's move on to song number 7. This is one of my favorite hymns. Call me old-fashioned if you want. It's one of the oldest hymns in our songbook, Abide With Me.